If you aren't already with your Bible open, I encourage you to open there this morning as we continue through the life and times of Jesus Christ, and we are currently in Mark 4. And if you're a guest, we welcome you. We're marching through the best of our ability chronologically, the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And we are now today in Mark 4, verse 26. Now, I don't know about you guys, but for me, it seems that however I feel that whatever I personally do to build up the kingdom of God, it just seems to be so true that it's less than I would like to do. I think many of you can relate to that, that no matter how much you do, how much you work, just universally, it's never enough. Now, I know that there are those, certainly even here this morning, that attempt to carefully balance their service unto the Lord with earthly pursuits. And there's this constant, you know, it's like beans, you know, one for you, Lord, one for me, and one for you, one for me. And we kind of balance that out. And I know there's always those people, and they have come to some sort of worldly peace about their participation level. But for those of you this morning that believe in the scriptural body life, in the scriptural picture of body life, the picture that those, that what we believe is that everything we have is God's, everything that we are is God's. I think that you are with me this morning when you say that you understand what it means to feel like you fall short. And as I said, there'll always be consumer Christians. Okay? People who live their faith and pick their church by what they can get and, you know, how comfortable they are. And we're always going to lose on that account. We used to have just wood pews with no padding, and I used to always swear you'd never get padding, but then we went and bought new pews and it had padding, so I either thought I had to tear off the pads or be a liar, so I became a liar. But, you know, we're not really into, you know, high comfort here, and certainly I give plenty of reasons to offend you and go to another church. This is not the church for the faint of heart. But again, a lot of people pick the church by their amenities and their comfort level. I mean, that astonishes me. I mean, the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses will accept you too, and they'll make you feel comfortable this morning, so why not go to church there? So for those of you that today that are picking your church that way, I have nothing to say to you other than that practice is selfish sin and spiritual immaturity. I would rather this morning, and I'm going to, speak to you biblical Christians. So if you're not, you can sit back and take a snooze, okay? I'm speaking this morning specifically to the ones who adhere to scriptural body life. The ones who believe in loving and serving others, the unity, the participation in spiritual community that the Bible so prescribes. Those of us, again, that feel that we can never do enough or get enough. Now, Christ herein seems to move to comfort those of us in this latter camp. Thank you, Lord. And he's going to call our attention back as he into the same issue that we discussed last week. He's going to call our attention back to what we are planting rather than how much we are planting. I think that's important for us. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 3:7 that so then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but it's God who gives the increase. Yet those of us who long to participate in and long to further the kingdom of God, we can easily be so discouraged with the heart of feeling like that we're not making a dent. Jesus tells the listener here that it's not you, but it is the gospel seed itself that has the power. I need to be reminded of that. So while it may be the work of the sower to plant, it is the work of the seed to grow. And as we learned previously, it is the job of the soil to receive it. That's each and every one of us. Now the parable of Jesus draws a picture of a man who went out faithfully, who went out consistently to plant his fields. For that man, It was his calling. It was his job. It was his survival. It was his life. I think few of us this morning are willing to accept that role. Many of us see our seed planting. I mean, if we engage in it at all, we see it rather as a hobby. We see it rather as a position, maybe even a duty, God help us. We feel like, well, it's something that I need to occasionally do. It's like changing the oil in my car or mowing the lawn. But you see, the picture is given of a farmer who plants here, and he's passionate about that planting. Like I said, it's his life to plant, but he doesn't have any control over the growing. The growing was something that he very much does not understand. And thankfully, it's not required that he does. And certainly, at my age, I look at it and it's a mystery to me too. The farmer merely does his part and the rest is, well, supernatural. I mean, the farmer still lived his life. He would go home, he'd go to sleep, and he would rise up again to do it all the next day. But you see, the seed sprouting, the plant growing, the plant maturing, that was all beyond his doing. Certainly, he may participate in the care, but he cannot make the plant grow. I don't know if you guys, any of you guys are into that. I've shared in the past that I'm a plant person. I don't know I'm very good at it, but I love plants because I hate winter. So I just fill my entire house up with green. So I kind of give me the elusive illusion of summer. And so my house is full of plants, but certainly I know that I cannot make plants grow and I can't make them grow any faster. I do have one vine that grows like a lot over each night, and I'm afraid it's going to sneak down there at night and kill me or something, you know. But beyond that, I don't know. I don't know how it is. I mean, we can't make it rain. We can't make the sun shine. I mean, it's useless to try. In fact, speaking from my own viewpoint, it is only a frustrating and eventually an angry kind of scenario that comes out of the farmer when he can't affect the process. You need to constantly remind yourself that it's the seed. It's not the farmer. Now, sometimes the seed fails to grow to maturity. And that has nothing to do with the farmer if he did his part in its care. Does that farmer go out and triage the failed seed? Or does he turn his attention to the field full of wheat before him? Now you herein may say, yeah, Pastor, but you know, shouldn't the shepherd leave the flock to search out and find the one that's lost? Indeed. But may I also remind you that that lamb was lost, not run away. The process of spiritual rebirth, the process of sanctification, if you will, it's a thing of mystery. John 3:8 tells us, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So you see, for the farmer, this is simply a work of faith. The farmer doesn't return to the field every morning and dig up the seed to see if it's germinated. I hope you don't. So he may water the field. He may remove the weeds. He may keep the soil worked up, but he can't force growth. Now please note, that doesn't mean that the farmer doesn't participate in the process. He simply isn't able to establish or conduct the miracle. That is God's work and God's work alone. While there are those who unduly attempt to affect this process, I think there's also those, maybe as many, who wish to wash their hands of the whole matter. We seem to take one extreme or the other, don't we? How many of us will say, well, I'm no farmer, pastor. And in this case, it'd be, well, I'm no pastor, pastor. I'm no preacher. Yet we forget that as a resident in the kingdom of God, there is no place to forego community, no place within the Christian realm to forego evangelistic participation. That is the word of God. That's not the doctrine of JFB. That's the Bible. Otherwise, we're just simply making it up as we go along. So if Christ is indeed both king this morning and sovereign example, then we all need to hear his words when he said, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." So if the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost, what about us? Well, I'm busy. I got things going on. I got family. I got things. Where's mine? You gave yours up at the cross, Christian. That's where yours is. I guess the question for most of us this morning is, are we a hobby farmer or are we a real farmer? You ever see those signs? You drive down the road and, you know, somebody's got such and such farm. It's got one of those little flea farm sheds out there, you know, and got a little, you know, little mower, and that's their, it's like, yeah, he's kind of playing in that, don't you? Really? You're not a real farmer. Now, I'm born and raised in Iowa. And listen, when you're a farmer down there, that was serious stuff. I mean, those are the first time I ever saw tractors like air conditioned, TVs, you know. It's crazy. I mean, you could have a small village living in there. You know, they're huge, incredible machines because the farms are huge. When I used to work the fields as a kid, some of them fields were a mile long. You better bring water. You could die somewhere in there and just send helicopter in to get you or something. They were big fields. Those were farmers. I think a lot of us really are just hobby gardeners, really. We need to remember this morning, Christian, that Jesus didn't just save us so that we can go to heaven. Jesus saved us for a reason. We have a job to do. And I got to tell you, if you're a guest here today and you're wondering, what is the differences between this church and so many other churches? Well, there's one right there. Gets us in a lot of trouble. We actually believe we were saved to do something, not sit in a pew. Oh, we like to come here. We like to worship. We like to have this time together. But this is one very small part of who we are. We have a job to do, and the fact remains that there are still so many of us who struggle this morning with indifference. Indifference to the seed, indifference to the condition of the field altogether. There's as many of those as those who struggle to meddle with, you know, the sanctification growth process. That's my temptation all the time. And no, boy, get your hands back there. And okay, Lord. And maybe that's the temptation of every pastor. I'm learning, but you know, I'm getting old too, so I'm trying to learn it before I'm dead. I mean, I think most of us this morning, if we call ourselves Christian, we'll participate in it, won't we? When the opportunity fits our schedule. When it fits our earthly and worldly pursuits, and when we're done with our family obligations and our career plans and all the other stuff we got to do, whatever's left I'll give to God, and we treat God that way. If I got a little money left at the end of the month, I might give a little to the church. If I got a little time left, I might participate in something like that. You know, and if I might start hanging out with somebody. But it's all the leftovers. But what does God ask us for? First fruits. What does that mean? He gets the top. The top. He gets first, we get what's left. And it's amazing that, you know, God really asks for so little and gives so much. And you go, well, I don't think you know what my life is like, Pastor. I mean, I see that. You're riding around in a Harley. You don't know what that's like. Actually, I do. I rode around without a Harley for 50 years. Okay, so I wasn't born on a Harley. And I keep telling you guys, the way to get a Harley is marry a professional nurse. I've told you that. I think few of us are willing to give first fruits. Instead, we give him what's left over. And so we involve ourselves, firstly, with family, vocation, material wants. And that may ruffle your feathers and make the hair on the back of your neck stand up, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. Some of you, you go, amen. At least you did in your heart. I didn't hear it there. But because you've known that, you've done that in your life. No one this morning, I think, can really explain how a dead, dormant seed can produce life when it's buried in the soil. Isn't it a miracle? Am I the only one that's easily awed? There's still a lot of child in here, okay? I'm just like, wow. And of course, I'm so glad spring came early, because usually I go to the Philippines and I miss the entire spring, and that's the only time that's worth living in Dunn County. You know, after that, see, it's time to go again. But, I mean, spring in Dunn County is wonderful. And I was here, and my favorite flower in all the world is trillum. And I'm so glad they're up. They're up this week. And the woods are exploding with these white flowers. And they're so cool, because you can't steal a trillum. Pick one, and in like 2 minutes, they're just withered and it's gone. The only way you can appreciate them is in the woods right there. And they're just such a cool thing. And I'm just so wowed what God does all the time. And I look at that, it's like, how does that happen? And sometimes them seeds, it happens in less than 24 hours. That seed will send forth a tiny root downward and then also beginning with a stalk upward. Always knowing which way, you know, root down, plant goes up. And they say there's no God. You know, when you look at that, I mean, it's just an absolutely puzzling mystery, isn't it? Sowing the gospel seed, you see, is the same way. When it's sown into the ground, when it's sown into receptive heart, it begins to grow. And in a way, to both survive and to thrive. I mean, you see a plant start growing, you don't go, yeah, you know, I think it's that plant is determined to kind of be a weakling. No, I mean, every plant's like, man, look at that. He's just got attitude. He's going. Something happens quickly, sometimes in minutes and hours. Other times, it takes months and it even takes years. And I'm always blessed when I see that. God snatching an older person. It must make the devil mad to have somebody that long and lose him in the end. But it's still, there's an inexplicable life within that seed. Recently, against all expectations, seed scientists from the Millennium Seed Bank in Wakehurst Place, the Royal Botanical Gardens in West Sussex, England. How many of you have been there? Okay. They germinated 200-year-old seeds. Now, I don't know where these seeds were. National Archives. They pull them out of National Archives. They germinate them, and now they're growing into vigorous plants. 200 years. I don't understand that. I mean, it was dead for 200 years, and it's back alive again. You see, if the ground's receptive, if the birds of evil do not come, they don't immediately pluck away the seed, if that root can find soft ground, if the thorns of worldliness don't choke it out, that seed will begin to germinate within the heart. And when it does, life issues forth. And again, spiritually, this process is what we call sanctification. It's a beautiful thing to watch a new birth grow. They fall down a lot and say crazy things, things that make us laugh that I can't repeat from the pulpit. But you just look at them and say, that's a beautiful thing to see them grow in God. Sanctification. It's a puzzling mystery how something so overtly simple received into the human heart can ultimately bring about such a profound change. Yet, I know there are many of you here this morning that have experienced the power of the gospel, and you know what that is. And it is beyond words. Now, moving on to Christ's second parable, the second half of the story today, we read about a totally different kind of picture. One that would behoove us also to understand, because it's just as real and just as important as the parable we just touched upon. But to understand this parable, we need to actually grasp what Jesus was saying here. We need to gather some of the realities of the elements of this story. Firstly, the mustard seed. In reality, when planted, contrary to this story, only grows to be a yellow-flowered bush about 3.5 feet tall. If you're a gardener, you know that. So a healthy mustard seed does not grow into a, quote, greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. And the great preacher G. Campbell Morgan once wrote, "A grain of mustard seed never develops into a great tree unless it becomes abnormal." So what is Christ trying to tell us here? He's trying to tell us a profound truth if we're willing to step back and really look at what he's saying. Because according to this parable, this seed would grow up to be a mutated monstrosity, larger than it was ever supposed to be. It actually would become a tree that would be large enough for the birds of the air to nest in its branches. Now, remembering that we are to interpret this parable according to the first parable, the parable of the soils, as well as the rest of Scripture, we don't arbitrarily pull a scripture out and try to interpret it on its own. We interpret it in the light of the rest of Scripture. And looking into that, we also know that when it speaks of birds of the air in Scripture, it speaks of the evil one. It speaks of Satan and his messengers. Fact is, this parable and others that refer to the kingdom of God tell us that the kingdom of God, in fact, would eventually become much larger than it should be. And the evil one would have his followers set up shop in its branches. Matthew 11:12 says, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violence take it by force." See, let me tell you something this morning, a great truth that you may or may not be willing to accept. But that the church's greatest threat has never been and is not today from the outside, it's from the inside. I mean, we're looking for the enemy on the outside, right? We're standing at the front door and we're all armed up. We're waiting for the devil to come in the front door when the devil already came in the back door and he's living in the house already. Paul warned the Ephesian leaders in Acts 20:29-30. He says, "I know, Ephesians, church in Ephesus, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." Why? To draw away disciples after them. What do? They move to draw disciples unto themselves. Speaking perverse things. These individuals are the birds that have already been presented last week, remember, as the culprits that snatch away the seed before it finds root. And today it is the birds roosting in the aberrant tree called the kingdom of God. And you know, if you're thinking this, I want to confirm the fact that such an acknowledgement brings me no joy. It brings me deep sadness. But it's a reality just the same. You know, Let me make note here before I go on something. The Bible speaks of an unpardonable sin, and most of us know there is an unpardonable sin, one that effectively puts us out in the cold and we are essentially dead man walking. That unpardonable sin, the one sin that will not be forgiven, is a sin of a hard heart. Now see, we tend to put fancier words on it. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Yes, and what does the Holy Spirit do? Convict. I'm not listening to the Holy Spirit. That's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That's a hard heart. That is the unpardonable sin. Because we don't think we have blasphemed the Holy Spirit, but how many of us here this morning truly are suffering from a hard heart? What does that mean? It's the soil that won't receive. Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for your sin. You have to work this morning to go to hell. You know that? I mean, you really have to go out of your way. He did everything he could to show us the way and make it easy. Hard heart. No, sir, I will not hear you. I will not listen. The individual that will not hear, the individual who will not listen, the individual who has closed his heart to the Spirit of God, closed to the voices around him or around her, the voices that God has used throughout history to speak his will. Let me tell you, these individuals go to church all the time. I wonder, where does that leave us this morning? Hard heart. What does that say about us individually? But if this is the case, if what I'm telling you is the truth and you're willing to accept it this morning, we must never think it's strange then when things like this happen in the church. Because the reality is the kingdom of God today, the greater kingdom of God, has become that mutated monstrosity, having grown much larger than it was ever supposed to be. And if you disagree, then how do you rectify the verse that says, his way is narrow, few shall find it? Do you do a poll? Do you know what the polls say when we do an American poll about who's Christians? It's like 90%. So, wow. Where are all these people? Churches and ministries this morning are filled with not only the unsaved, but frankly, unholy messengers of Satan as well. Satan goes to church. He'll speak, Christ will speak more about this as we go along, so I don't want to dwell here. But I felt it important to touch upon this because we need to understand what he's driving at in this last parable. Certainly, anybody who's gardened know that when one plants seed, occasionally a bad seed gets mixed in with the good. Well, sometimes you catch it, right? It's like it's little teeny seeds and there's like a corn kernel in there. But oftentimes, a wrong seed gets mispackaged and it gets planted along with the rest, and until it reaches maturity, no one knows exactly what he has. Such as not a gospel seed, but a weed. Certainly, I've seen this many times in my ministry the past 25 years. I have occasionally seen an individual sprout and something doesn't look right from the beginning. Now, I have to keep nurturing that plant just like all the rest, and I do my best to do that. But I have seen traits and practices that are contrary to healthy individuals within the kingdom, and I move often to keep those folks out of dangerous roles in the church. Hard-heartedness. Rampant pride. secret lives, personal agendas. And eventually, every time that plant will get big enough to find out indeed that it's not a healthy fruit-producing plant, but it's actually a cocklebur. Do you have to be from Iowa to know what a cocklebur is? Those are wicked things. I get them in my dog, and I practically have to amputate, you know, because you can't get them out of that dog of mine. What good is a cocklebur? Like a thorn, it sticks on somebody or something and gets carried away to someplace else to get replanted. That sounds like the work of the devil. Indeed. Sometimes it takes a long while, but eventually it's all known. And that's a fitting concept and an important picture behind these recent parables, because we look at these parables, and remember, this is a series. They're not disjointed. Jesus is teaching through these, and the theme in all these parables is the rejecting of God's voice. Whether it be the parable of the soils, the lamp that is covered, the eyes that won't see, the ears that won't hear, all of these speak of that unpardonable sin of rejecting God's voice. And we can do it in many different ways, and we can put a spiritual spin on it. It doesn't change anything. Remember, Satan sometimes comes as an angel of light. That's the Bible. In Daniel chapter 4, way back in the Old Testament, we find another story about an aberrant tree. Bear with me now, okay? In that account, Daniel speaks of a vision, and this vision was seen of the great tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. That's verse 10 of chapter 4. The tree grew and was strong, the height thereof reached into heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. And then in verse 22 of that same chapter, Daniel says, It is you, O king, Daniel said to the emperor. Thou art grown and become strong, for the greatness is grown and reached into heaven, and the dominion to the end of the earth. And then Daniel, interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream here, he told him, Nebuchadnezzar, you are that tree. God has given you your kingdom, and it has spread across the whole world. And if you're a student of the Bible, you know that kingdom was the kingdom of Babylon. Babylon. In Ezekiel 31, we also find the same figure used by God. This time, it's the cedar tree representing the Assyrian Empire. Ezekiel 13:3 says, Behold, the Assyrians was a cedar in Lebanon with fair branches and with a shadowing shroud and a high stature, and his high top was among the thick boughs. And then in verse 6 he goes on and says, All the fowls of heaven made their nests in his boughs, and under his branches did all the beasts of the field bring forth their young, and his shadow dwelt all great nations. And again, if you're a student of the Bible at all, you'll know the Assyrian Empire was one wicked nation. So you see, the picture of the aberrant tree is one that's not relegated merely to Mark passage, to this gospel passage that we're reading about today. Each was a story of growth, of a potential world power where birds of evil roosted, lived in its branches. Birds of evil. Birds of evil. So certainly, that picture, again, if you're from a farming community, a farming upbringing, you know that picture cuts across the ages as birds are the enemy of any farmer. I mean, birds do what they do naturally. They do that because they're hungry. They do what they do naturally, and they can destroy the crop for their own gain. And evil people do what they do naturally, be evil. When I was a kid, a real little kid, we all had BB guns. That's good. Give small children projectile shooting sticks. Okay. And but I had a farmer, he would pay me for every sparrow I shot. So you're saying, oh, it's terrible. And not in my world. So, you know, we just go out there and just shoot everything, you know. Birds, because they'd eat everything. Ephesians 2, verse 2 tells us that Satan is the prince and the power of the air. Ephesians 6, 12 tells us there are principalities and powers, rulers in heavenly places who are dictating to rulers in earthly places and influencing whole societies. How can you turn on the news now and not see that that's happening? We have wholesale genocide going on in Europe these days, killing entire cities full of Christians. I watch the evening news, and listen, if you need a wake up and you feel you're just not in tune enough with the things spiritually, you need to watch like world news, like the NBC evening news. You usually watch NBC. It's commercial for them. I like the NBC news. But I watch them, and you get to watch that, and it's like, oh God, I'm blessed. I get to the end of that, it's like, oh God, I'm so blessed. No one's shooting at me today. No one's burning my house down because I'm a Christian. And we whine, don't we? I'm busy. I can't serve. I can't do this. And it's like, you have no concept the cost of being a Christian. Not in the biblical times when every one of those apostles, short of the apostle John, died terrible martyrs' deaths. And we're like got spiritual hangnails and we bow out. We have much to learn. Even when we go to the end of the story, the end of the story, we still see these figures existing. Babylon the Great, Revelation 18, is understood by Bible scholars to speak of the last days and a last days religious movement that will incorporate established Christendom. Does anyone have a hard time imagining that today? These birds in verse 2 of Revelation 18 are seen in cages in a system which they participated in building. He cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and hold every foul spirit in a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Because it would seem that birds, in all these passages that I've read, and more, I'm just touching the surface, you can do your own little study on this, depict the way of false teachers and false professors. This is not a new concept to us. Even a cursory read through the epistles, you would find the Apostle Paul, Peter, and John, other apostles, all wrote about these dangers. 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul wrote of ministers of light, quote unquote, who were really angels of darkness. Messengers of Satan who had already invaded the church even then. It's not a new phenomenon. They were false apostles. They were false prophets. So even in apostolic days, just after that little seed had been sown, the little seed of Christianity had just begun to germinate and to reach the surface and bloom, it was only starting to sprout. And the professing church was already departing from the truth and being corrupted from within. Paul said in 2 Timothy 1:15, all who are in Asia have departed from me. They have forsaken me. So let me get this right. The great apostle who wrote 13 letters of the New Testament, they didn't want anything to do with him. Okay. The giant of the giants, and they had already abandoned him. So he knew the pain of having those he loved turn against him simply for being a man of God. The great preacher Vance Havner, there's one, a guy to look up and read about this guy. Man. He said this, the church has moved from catacombs to the Colosseum in its emphasis on size. We stage mass demonstrations in gigantic congregations. We put celebrities on the platform. We borrow from Caesar to enhance the banner of Christ. We've gone crazy over bigness. Actually, we need a thinning instead of a thickening. Chuck Smith said, blessed subtractions. I learned long ago, he goes on, that growing corn or cotton must be thin. We reduce the quantity to improve the quality. Gideon had to thin his troops. And a similar procedure might help God's army today. Jesus thinned his crowd, as recorded in the 6th chapter of John, and doubtless there are many other occasions. Today, the persecuted minority have become the popular majority. So how do we know this morning? How do we know who to call our brothers and our sisters? Well, the real thing will keep its eyes on the sun. The real one will keep his eyes on the sun. There is an anonymous quote that says, "The beginning of greatness is to be little." The beginning of greatness is to be little. Why can we not learn this great principle of Christianity? Why can we not understand that the way to be great is to be less, and the perfection of greatness is to be nothing? I say to my students, the way up is the way down. It's pride that brings us down, Christian. Pride. The great Christian evangelical sin. It's killing us. It's destroying us. It was the sin that made the devil the devil. Therefore, being the parent sin, he went on to tempt Adam and Eve, and he overcame them, and the pride entered their hearts and into the human gene. Thank you very much, Adam and Eve. So are we following the sun this morning? Or have we hardened our hearts and we're only following ourselves now? What feels good and what makes me happy? People who will look up to me, respect me, and treat me good. William MacDonald, in closing, he puts this. He said, "The sad result is that every one of us has enough pride to sink a fleet." Understand something. I'm not preaching at you today. I'm preaching with you. Do you think the danger is any less on this side of the pulpit? I feel blessed that I have a God that loves me enough that if I will not humble myself in the sight of the Lord, he will do it for me. And I have on many occasions had God kick my feet out from underneath me. Do I have your attention now, Tim? Yes, Lord. Christ was humble in his birth, humble in his life, humble in his death, and being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And in that, there's a message for all of us, a principle for all Christians this morning. F.B. Meyer once said, speaking of D.L. Moody, he said, "D.L. Moody is a man who never seems to have heard of himself. No wonder God has used him so much." And lastly, there was an unnamed Kinswick speaker who said on one occasion, he said, "There's nothing God cannot do if we keep our hands off the glory." Let that settle for a minute. There is nothing God cannot do if we keep our hands off his glory. there isn't a time in 25 years that I have failed to see someone crash and burn in this church and that they was not led out of here by their pride. Every single time. It is the sin. It is the gateway sin, my friends. It's the sin that leads us to all other sins. And that sin will kill us spiritually first and might just kill us physically. Humble thyself, Christian, and he will lift you up. As we close today, I wonder how many of us need to seek the Lord on this. See, I'm just the farmer today. And I'm planting the seeds of the gospel. But if you came in here with hard soil and that seed gets plucked away, that does not make me happy, but it's not my fault. I do my very best to nurture that seed, to love you, to water you with the waters of the Holy Spirit, to weed and to care. But some of you won't grow at all. And thankfully, there's no pastor penalty. And some of you will grow, and one day we will discover you are a cucklebur. And you will, like all the others, you will go to be carried off to other places to find root and to grow and to reproduce. But some of you, thankfully, for my sanity, some of you will grow in a big, beautiful field of wheat. And you will reproduce. And it may be your children. It may be your neighbors. Maybe it'll be the people down the street. But those seeds will go on. Now, where I grew up in Iowa, all the corn that we grew there was seed corn. It wasn't field corn like up here. We were growing corn to be the next year's corn. So I understood what that meant. Some of you are growing corn to be the next year's corn. And you know what? When you leave this place, that's all you're taking. Now, if you're a music fan or have any clue what's going on around at all, you know that Prince recently died. Never was a big, huge Prince fan. Okay? A little too much. Jumping off stages and stuff for me, I don't know. He left $100 million and no will. $100 million, and he's just as dead as every one of us will be. And he left without even change in his pocket. $100 million. Left it all. Now, I don't have any idea where Prince was. Said he was Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't have any idea where he was spiritually. I'm not here to judge him. I just find that astonishing. $100 million, and he left just like me and you, with nothing. You know what we're going to leave here with? What you sent on ahead. That's it. And hopefully the memories of each other and all that we did. Those crazy trips to the Philippines. Those crazier trips to India. All that we did to love each other and care for each other. But otherwise, it's just what we sent ahead. That's all. That's all you got. Do you ever go to these auctions around here? You know, these big farm auctions? Does it ever strike you? And now they're selling all their stuff. All the stuff. And I look at my stuff. It's like, look at all this junk I've acquired over the years, you know? And that's a sure sign of getting old, you know? And when I'm dead, they'll sell it all to somebody who'll break it when I took care of it for all those years. Christian, may we forever remember what's important. Okay? Grow in the Lord. Hold Him first in your life. Do you trust Him? Do you believe that He is God? Do you believe that He sent His Son to forgive us of sin? Do you believe that He loves you? Do you believe He's got your back? Do you believe He's all-powerful and knows all things and controls all things? Because I do. Even that breath. And I'm still here for one more, one more, one more. Choose, Christian. Choose. Choose this day who you will follow. As the Bible said, choose. If God is Baal, then follow Him. And if God is Jehovah God, follow Him, but choose a stand.